Okay. This thing sounds like it's too high, but I've got it moved all the way down here. Is it too sensitive? It is, isn't it? Don't imagine that sounds too good. Test, test, test. That's better, isn't it? Okay. Yeah, I think it is. Thank you. Okay. Get my stuff straightened out here. Last week we finished up with talking about the arrangement of the New Testament books, or the Old and the New, the entire Bible. And I read quite a bit from a couple of different opposing views. So we're gonna move on now to what I think is probably one of the more interesting parts of our study. And we'll study that this week and probably next week, and maybe end it next week and maybe have a week left over. But in any case, have you ever thought much about how did we obtain the English language Bible that we now have? And there's a lot of them. And there's a lot more. When the Bible first started to be translated into English, up until now, there's a whole lot more than I had any idea. And I've read some people that has extensive lists. And I'm going to read some from F.F. Bruce this morning. He is he was one of the best authorities on canonization and the origins of the Bible, etc. He is dead now, died I think in 1990, I'm not sure, but anyhow, he was a Frederick Fivey Bruce. He was an Englishman and was probably, for his era at least, was probably the main authority in the whole world, probably, on history of the Bible. And we'll also read, I've got quite a bit I want to read from Daniel Wallace later on. So, before we actually talk about the English translations, we need to back up just a little bit, and we'll talk about a few things that we have mentioned before, but this is just to remind you of these things, because I think it will help us understand from the start. So, I'll just ask you all a question. When was the New Testament finished, written? When did John finish the book of Revelation?
Some people say around 90.
About 95 or so, somewhere in there. And what language was it written in? Greek. The whole New Testament was written in Greek. Well, other than maybe a few words in Aramaic that we have Jesus quoting. Okay, so the New Testament was finished in 95 A.D., and that was the original manuscript, the first copy. Now, by the time John had finished Revelation, probably some of Paul's letters and maybe some of the Gospels had already been recopied. Because remember, they wrote on parchment, and the parchment didn't last long at all, especially in weather like this. In humid weather and stuff, it just breaks down, and it's plant. It doesn't last. And the ink, I would imagine, would, when it got moist, I imagine the ink would probably run together. If a paper actually got a scroll or something got wet, it would probably just, it'd just be a big pile of mush probably. So they would, some of Paul's writings probably had already been recopied, but those were copies. They were not the originals. But that's just something to keep in mind. Now, in the first century, a member of the church at Rome by the name of Clement, he already knew about Paul's letter to the Romans and the Corinthians. When the Apostle John was still alive, Clement, who was, I don't know if he was an elder or a member or what, but he was a prominent member of the church at Rome, he wrote about Paul's letter to the Romans and Corinthians. So we know that he knew about that. Let me read just a little bit here from Bruce. I got this book. I ordered this book off of Amazon. Came, had a bunch of writing in the front page. It was used. I didn't know it was going to be used, but anyhow. The New Testament books were written in Greek within the first century after the resurrection of Christ. The original documents were probably written on papyrus and ink, where that's all redundant. This is not what I was looking for. Here we go. When Clement, a leader in the Roman church about AD 95, writes a letter to the Corinthian church. So Clement's writing a letter to the Corinthians also. He knows not only of the letter which Paul wrote to the Romans, but one at least of those which he wrote to the Corinthians as well. Here's what Clement says. Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul, the apostle, he writes. What did he write first to you in the beginning of the gospel? Of a truth, he charged you in the Spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then you had formed parties. Remember, Paul writing to them and telling them not to form groups in the church. Some are of Cephas, some are of Apollos. And Clement is making reference to this in AD 95, at the time John was writing Revelation. So here we have, as we said before, we have another living person who saw the apostles, knew the apostles firsthand, and writes about them, and this continues on to the next generation. Okay, there are about 5,000 extant manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Okay, so there are parts of manuscripts. We're not talking about originals. They're all gone. But these are copied manuscripts. Parts, and some are almost complete ones. There is a fragment of papyrus codex from John, the 18th chapter, from the first half of the 2nd century. So that would have been from 100 to the year 150. There is a fragment of the New Testament from John 18 that old. But most of the important ones, or in other words, the bigger ones, and some are complete almost, are from the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. And I want to read a little more from Bruce here. The number of the parchment manuscripts, of course, is far greater than that of papyrus manuscripts. Because, why? Parchment lasts longer than papyrus, obviously. All of the papyrus manuscripts are fragmentary. The most important of these are the Chester Beatty Biblical Papyri, the discovery of which was announced by Sir Frederick Kenyon in the Times of blah, 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 1931. These are a collection of papyrus codices, 11 in number, and 3 of them contain portions of the New Testament in Greek. Okay, I don't think I need to continue on that. Perhaps the most famous New Testament manuscript, and we mentioned this before, is the Codex Sinaiticus. This was the copy that was found at the foot of Mount Sinai. How important is that? Where did Moses get the Ten Commandments? Okay. Denoted by the Hebrew letter Aleph. Kind of looks like an X. It is a parchment copy. Listen to this. It is a parchment copy of the whole Greek Bible. Although a good part of the Old Testament has been lost, so that would be the New Testament and part of the Old, written in the 4th century A.D., discovered by Dr. Tischendorf in the Mount Sinai Monastery in 1844, presented to the monastery by the Russian Tsar in 1859, etc., etc. And the English finally got it away from the Russians, as I understand. Let's see if he says where it's at. It's in the Vatican now. The Vatican has it now. So maybe the English didn't get it, but the Italians did. Okay. Here's something that I found is very, very important to as we think about where our English Bible came from. The Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin, from which many, well, let me back up. Who do you remember who we said last week was the first person that translated from the Greek and Hebrew into Latin? He was a Catholic. Jerome. He did that. And when you translate from the original, into another language the first time, that's called a primary translation. Makes sense, doesn't it? So if Jacob back there knows French and he says something in French to me and I understand it and I write it down in English, that's a primary translation. But then if Eric hears me say it in English and he writes it down in Spanish, that's a secondary translation. Do you think we would get every single word the same and the meaning the same of every word? Well, if it's a very short sentence, we probably could. If it was something as big as the Bible, there's going to be mistakes. There's going to be differences. There's words and languages that don't translate. And that's where the great importance of the translator comes in. What do they say? What word do they use? They have to use their own discretion a lot of times. Okay, so when Jerome translated the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into Latin, that was the primary. But many, almost all of the English Bibles then began to be translated, not from the Hebrew and the Greek, but from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So they just went to Jerome because he did all this hard work. They went to the Latin because most of them knew Latin, and they wrote it into whatever language they wanted, including English, which is called a secondary translation, of course. Let's see if I explained that right. Okay, I'm going to go to Bruce again here.
So if then someone wants to translate it in English again from your English, is that like...
And they did that.
Yeah, so is that a version change, or do they call that a second, third?
Well, here's what you get into, and I don't know a whole lot of it, but at first, the way I understand it, when it was first translated into English, they called it the Old English, which we could barely hardly understand. All the letters ran together. There weren't even words. The words weren't separated. The verses weren't separated. The chapters weren't separated. And then later, it went to Middle English. And now we have our modern English language. So there's a lot of English languages even. The Latin translation of the Bible is of quite special importance to us, because of the dominant part that it played for centuries in Western European Christianity. It was from the Latin version, or Jerome's, that the first knowledge of the Bible came to the British Isles. It was from the Latin version, too, that the first English Bible was translated. And he goes on to talk about Jerome. Jerome carried out his work in the last two decades of the 4th century. That's how old that was. It was in the mid-300s that Jerome did this translation. Okay, let me read another page here. A translation made directly from the original language is called a primary translation. Thus, Jerome's Latin Bible is a primary translation because it was translated directly from the original Hebrew and Greek languages. I know I'm being repetitive, but I think it helps to really grasp this as we go. So also are our English versions both authorized and revised. And when they talk about the authorized, they're talking about, as I understand it, the King James, which didn't come till 1611. Okay? We'll get to that probably next week. The old Latin version of the Old Testament is a secondary translation, however, that is to say, it was not translated directly from the original tongue, but from a translation of the original, the Greek Septuagint. So the Greek Septuagint was a primary translation, but what they also did is they translated not only from Jerome's Vulgate, but Jerome took the Septuagint. He used it. He cheated some too. He used a Septuagint translation to make his Vulgate in places. So it was pretty well scrambled, wasn't it? So too, the two official versions of the Bible in use among English Roman Catholics, the Douay Rheims version and the modern version by Monsignor, I guess it's M.G.R. Knox, are secondary translations because they are translations of the Latin Vulgate and not the original text. Okay, so...
any way it can be perfect, you think, no way, but that's where our faith has to be in God.
Yeah.
He wanted us to have the accuracy of it. He made sure.
Yeah, and you know, if the Bible only said one time what God wanted for us to do, it would be a very small book, wouldn't it? But the Bible says in different ways. Sometimes it repeats itself very clearly, but sometimes we study stories and learn things that it says clearly in other places. But the Bible tells us many times what the plan of salvation is. And the verse we read last week, Psalm 119:160, the entirety of your word is true. When we study all the Bible and we put all the pieces together, we get the truth, even though man has failed to accurately, well, maybe that's not a fair statement. Man has failed to probably exactly translate every single word from the Greek and the Hebrew. We still get the true message.
Mike,
yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
But then there are some that are based on
yeah.
the original.
Yeah. And it'll probably be, well, we'll talk about that some today. Wycliffe, I think, was the first to do that. Not totally, completely, but pretty much. Okay, I'll use this Daniel B. Wallace the rest of the time this morning. I don't know a whole lot about the man, but other than say he has a great knowledge, probably not as much as F.F. Bruce. But what I found was a 4-part lecture that he gave in 2001 on the history of the English Bible. And what I want to talk about some this morning is from James Wycliffe to King James. In other words, Wycliffe is the one that started. That did really the first decent translation of the Bible into the English that we understand, all the way up to King James. First of all, something we might need to mention, we might need to talk a little bit about, is the translators. Now, put yourself in the place of a translator. Let's say that you had a 30-minute speech in English, and you knew Spanish, and you were translating it into Spanish for someone that had no clue about the English language, didn't know anything. And so you have to sit down, and as it is in our case, you could listen to a tape recording, or you could look at, if it was transcribed, you could look at the writing. And you could write it out, and you wanted word for word, and you wanted every word to have the right meaning, not just the word, but the meaning. And if that word did not exist in Spanish, you would have to come up with the English word the Spanish word that most closely fit that English word. That's your responsibility as a translator. You don't want to lead those people astray. Now, let's consider if you're translating the Word of God. How important is that? So think about the burden that goes onto a translator. And this Wallace talks about it a little bit. He quotes some different things I'm not going to read, but he gets into this. You can understand one of the reasons why there is sometimes great reticence to translate the Bible into other languages. For one thing, and this was thinking about in the time that it started to be translated, since the translator presumably already knows Greek and Hebrew, he does not need to do the translation for himself. He's doing it for other people. Second, he may sense that his work is doomed from the start. His translation can never measure up to the original document. That great standard of comparison can only unmask the flaws in his own efforts. And third, because he is translating the Word of God, the spiritual burden to get it right is often a very heavy weight. Every translator knows that he is also an interpreter, for there is no translation without interpretation. And I think that's what I've been trying to say. And the translator of the Bible knows that as an interpreter, he is, in some sense, a teacher, And that, as James says, not many of you should become teachers, because teachers will face a more severe judgment. For the translator, this severe judgment initially comes not from God, but from man. Because every translation of the Bible has been condemned by someone as soon as it rolled off the press. And I think that's probably very true. It is preeminently an act of selfless love that the translator engages in this task at all. On the other hand, there are strong impulses to translate the Bible into the language that the layperson can understand. And that's very true. And we're going to talk about how in England, how they were totally dependent upon the Catholic Church, the bishops and the hierarchy gave them only what they wanted them to have. And it was from the Latin, and they understood the Latin, and the people spoke English. And these clergy of the church translated it for them, so they spoon-fed them what they wanted them to know. And they didn't let them know any more. They didn't let them know anything to where they could rise up and learn the truth themselves. These impulses to translate into other languages merge in one particular branch of Christianity that began, on October 31, 1517. When a young Augustinian monk named Martin Luther challenged the church hierarchy of his day by posting 95 complaints on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And Wallace says, Protestantism was born. Well, I disagree with that. The true church had already existed for 1,500 years. Okay? Now, we know the common definition of a Protestant today is what?
Not a Catholic.
I protest against the Catholic Church, basically, is what Luther did. And so he became branded as a Protestant, a Protestant. And although we may fall under that category of, you know, what people call us, what we truly are is the sons and daughters of God and the true church. But for the person of the world to understand, yes, we are a Protestant. Basically, you're a Protestant, a Catholic, a Jew, a Muslim, Hindu, Buddha, you know, those are the, and some others. Shinto, I think it is, original religion of Japan.
To protest means to what? Speak out?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Well, in a sense, in a roundabout way, we need to be
definitely protest, but when you think back before that, then what? The Catholic was the apostate. They were the apostate church of the true church that Jesus and the apostles established. So, but I think we all understand what we're talking about.
Like I had talked to you about those translators. You're saying, well, a translator gets it from one language to another language, so and you're trying to do it in such a way so that they could actually. It could be meaningful and they can understand it. Well, in a way, we're all translators in a way from this standpoint that, you know, sometimes you can read English language now,
uh-huh.
And you're like, well, you can read it, and you're like, well, I don't...
What does that mean?
...make sense of that. So how can I say it in another way to make sense?
Yeah.
So in a kind of a roundabout way, we're all really...
In a sense, that's true. And what really, though, I guess you could say skewed a lot of the translations was so many of them started inserting their own doctrine, their own beliefs. Instead of just translating the words, there were times that they would translate words that didn't really mean what they were supposed to mean, but they more accurately described their belief or their doctrine. And that, it's wrong and it's sneaky and it misled a lot of people.
It's human nature to have bias, isn't it?
Sure.
And that's kind of what's going on, is they were biased.
Yeah. And we'll see that as we go through this. So, okay, let's start with Wycliffe here. John Wycliffe, in honor about 1328, and died around 1384. I believe he was burned at the stake for translating the Bible, but I'll get to that here a little later. I think that was him. Until John Wycliffe translated the New Testament, only small portions of the Bible had been translated into English. So there were portions, but we're talking about somebody that actually did the New Testament. The English language traced its roots back to approximately A.D. 600. Within 100 years, the Psalms and a portion of the Gospels had been translated. In 1735, the Venerable Bede, B-E-D-E, on his dying day, completed his translation of John's Gospel. 165 years later, King Alfred the Great translated a portion of the Pentateuch. So, okay, back to the Old Testament. A few others during this period translated the Gospels or the Psalms and little else. So, nobody did a comprehensive work of it. Not only were these translations incomplete, but there were three other problems with them that we've talked about before. One, they were all translations from the Latin Vulgate rather than from the original Greek and Hebrew. Two, they were not very good translations. And three, for the most part, they were not accessible to lay folks, or in other words, you and me, but were translation ponies, in quotation, to help the priest understand the Latin Vulgate better. So they were helpers for the priest to understand the Latin, priest that spoke English, and apparently understood some Latin too. Okay, and if you have a comment, just speak up because I'm looking here at the paper. Okay, John Wycliffe, born sometime between 1325 and 1330, educated at Oxford, earning his doctorate in theology when in his 40s in 1372. He was the preeminent Oxford theologian of his day. Even though he was a Roman Catholic priest, he did not hesitate to speak against the excesses of the church. Wycliffe did not consider the clergy to have any special rights, even though he belonged to their class and his views were grounded in Scripture. Now think about what the rest of the priests must have thought of him. I mean, no doubt they thought he was a traitor of the worst degree. I mean, here you are, one of us, and we're giving to the people what they need, and you want to give it to the people. You want the people to understand. You want them all to be able to read in their own language and have their own Bible. He began to chip away at unbiblical practices and beliefs in the church. Not only did he reject the doctrine of transubstantiation. Anybody know what that is, by the way? The Catholic doctrine? What that is they believe when you take the bread and the wine, and let me just read it here, it literally becomes the flesh and blood of Christ in your body. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. But anyhow, he also rejected all church of hierarchy, including the papal authority. To Wycliffe, the Bible, rather than the Pope, was our ultimate authority. Think how much they must have hated him. Okay, here's a writing from Wycliffe. Those heretics who pretend that the laity need not know God's law, but that the knowledge which priests have had imparted to them by word of mouth is sufficient, do not deserve to be listened to. Wow. I bet he caught it for that. For Holy Scriptures is the faith of the church, and the more widely its true meaning becomes known, the better it will be. Therefore, since the laity should know the faith, it should be taught in whatever language is most easily comprehended. After all, Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. What happened on the day of Pentecost? All these different languages. People from all over the known world at the time. That's exactly what they do. They did, but we know that it was perfect then because it was the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostles. There was no translation then. It was just straight to them in their tongue. John Wycliffe was the impetus behind a translation of the New Testament into English that was accomplished in 1382. He most likely did very little of the actual translation, but was the prime mover in its production. The Old Testament was done entirely by others. So even though Wycliffe had this great work, even still yet, he didn't do it all. In fact, I'm sure, oversaw it all, but listen to this. His followers, known as Lollards, were poor Oxford scholars who preached the word. They had a huge impact on the common folk, largely because they counted their own lives as nothing for the cause of Christ. In the two decades after Wycliffe's death, many Lollards were burned at the stake, some even with their Bibles hanging from their necks to be burned with them. And that's the Catholic Church that burned them. Yes?
I don't know if this is true or not, but I'm thinking that maybe what he did was actually illegal.
Oh, it was. Absolutely. There was a law against it in England. And up until 1800s. You could not. You could not. He did it anyhow. That's right.
Probably, as we're studying and thinking about the translation of the Bible, it's also important to know that what effectuated some of that translation was the fact that God made a transition from the way that He communicated to His people as well. So in the Old Testament, God used a lot of priests, and He used a different type of a system to educate and reach His people through His communication. And with the New Testament, God changed His avenue of communication such that it didn't get funneled down to the Levites or a smaller group of people. And that's kind of that whole royal priesthood that the church is. So I think we need to keep that in mind, that God changed the methods of which He communicates to people in some ways.
However, the Old Testament was all written down. Moses did have that all written, the law. And we have that in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. But you're right that
they relied on a group of people to do a lot
of
the work.
Right. And the priest offered all the sacrifices, etc. Yeah, it's a whole different way of doing things. Okay, but here's something we need to remember here. The text that Wycliffe and his associates translated from was the Latin Vulgate, rather than the Hebrew, the Greek and Hebrew. Okay, so still, even though all this important work that Wycliffe did as far as starting to break down the stranglehold that the Catholic Church had on the Bible and translating it to English, he still didn't go back and get it from the original. But still yet, what he did a great work.
I wonder if it was even possible for him to go back and get the original. Maybe.
Well, obviously, he didn't have access to all the fragments that exist today, because many of them have been found long since he died, Ted.
Two more thoughts on John Wycliffe. What he did was so monumental and so important, sometimes people call him the Morning Star.
Right.
The Protestant Reformation.
Yep.
And that was a really big deal. A lot of people had tried to resist the Catholic Church, but for him to do that was...
Yeah, and this was 200 years before... Martin Luther.
He essentially gave an entire nation and nations of people, anyone who spoke English, he gave all those people the ability to learn God's word for themselves.
Yeah.
And hardly anyone had the ability to do that before him.
Even if somebody was the best linguist in the world and understood Greek and Hebrew better than anybody else and could do that translation, how difficult would it be for them to gather up all of the copies? So
well,
the gathering of that to apply your knowledge is almost impossible.
Well, and it happened over hundreds of years. Okay, and by the time King James the First did that, they had all the documents. As I understand, they had all the documents that comprised the books that we have. Okay, I want to read this summary, the significance of what Wallace says about Wycliffe. What is the significance of the Wycliffe translation? It was the first complete Bible in English. In fact, the first complete Bible in any modern European language. And remember, it didn't come from the original, it came from the Vulgate, Latin, but it was the first complete Bible in English. It indirectly began to break down the power structures of the political religious machinery of the Roman Catholic Church. Because remember, the Catholic Church was also the law of the land. And lay folks did not need, when they got the Bible, an English Bible, lay folks did not need to rely on the priest to access God. It is no wonder, here's what Tad mentioned, it is no wonder that by 1408, even reading the Bible in English was outlawed. You can't translate it. You can't even read it. We're not going to let you do that. People owned a copy at risk of liberty and life. Here's what I find amazing, this next statement. You talk about some hate. So powerful was Wycliffe's influence, in fact, that in 1415, the Pope decreed that his bones should be dug up, burned, and the ashes scattered on the River Swift. Now, did they hate him or what? Years and years after he died. The translation was completed more than 60 years before the invention of the movable type printing press. I guess there was a printing press and then there was a movable type. I'm not sure what the difference. Well, obviously you could move one, but I didn't know about the movable type. All Wycliffe Bibles were handwritten copies. This lessened its impact considerably, and even though one Bible could take up to a year to copy, thousands were made.
Are there any original of those handwritten?
I don't know. I would imagine there are, yeah.
There are.
I would think that there are.
You mentioned that group that, I guess, that worked with him or others that did similar work were called the Lollards.
Yeah.
I feel like I remember reading in some of the Brumback's book, there were some English as well as some French groups that a lot of what they did resembled a lot of what we would consider, you know, the true church. May not be exactly, but a lot of the things that they did were very similar to the things that we do today, what they stood for.
Yeah.
Oh. Do you think all this Wycliffe stuff is underground? I mean, it was totally in hiding that they had to do this?
I think most all of it would have had to be underground, Bob, because it was against the law. I mean, and not only that, but his own church, you know, would have stopped it. So I'm pretty sure it was. Anybody else have a comment on Wycliffe? Okay, we've got just a few more minutes. We'll go on to William Tyndale. Okay. Here's another English Bible, and this is just a start. There's countless ones. Tyndale lived from about 1494 to 1536. His New Testament came about in 1525 to 1536. Okay, so from Wycliffe, who we just talked about, to Tyndale, there was no new English translations. 150 years. Nobody else did any more translations, according to this Daniel Wallace. Maybe there were parts of them, but apparently nothing major. A part of the reason, no doubt, was that the 1408 British law against any Bible in English was still in effect. It would be risky enough just to make a copy of Wycliffe's Bible. Meanwhile, there were encouraging signs in the rest of Europe, Italy. Meanwhile, there were encouraging signs in the rest of Europe. Italian, French, Spanish, and Dutch Bibles appeared in the 1400s, most likely inspired by Wycliffe's pioneering efforts. The stage was becoming set for the single most influential Bible translator of all time. And according to Wallace, he believes that that is Tyndale, may have been, as far as a translator. Several major events took place between Wycliffe and Tyndale. There were two rival popes, so there was a lot of fighting in the Catholic Church, one in Avignon and one in Rome, so one in France, one in Rome. No one knew who was the vicar of Christ on the earth. Isn't that quite a statement? The invention of the movable type printing press, and that was by Gutenberg's first full-length book, the Latin Vulgate Bible. So they printed that in 1454. These things occurred between Wycliffe and Tyndale, remember. And he talks about some world history, etc. In October 31, 1517, the Reformation is born when Luther challenges the Roman Church in Wittenberg, Germany. William Tyndale was trained in Greek and Hebrew. Well, you would have to be if you was going to do an original translation yourself, wouldn't you? Okay. He earned his bachelor's from Oxford in 1512 at the ripe old age of 16 or 17. And his master's in 1515. He later studied at Cambridge to round out his education. And listen to this, I'll end with this. In due time, he became fluent in 6 or 7 languages. In short, Tyndale was no dummy. Further, his sense of English style was unparalleled. We'll end there.